Before you're seated, we invite you to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, please, in the Word of God. Mark chapter 11. I was trying to figure out why this is called the triumphal entry, and it's probably best known as the passage that describes the triumphal entry. As we shared at the very outset in our opening prayer for the day, this really is a straightforward passage of Scripture, and yet it is dynamic in what is going on. So as I wrestled with triumphal entry, I kind of came to the conclusion it's actually the presentation of the Messiah. And so we'll be able to observe this together. It says in verse 1, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.' So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street. They loosed it, but some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing, loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road. And others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the presentation of Jesus to a nation that is your chosen people. Thank you as well for his sovereign work of saving grace that was to be accomplished in the record 1 week from the passage that we're reading here today. Father, I pray that as you open our eyes to the word, that you will help us to grasp something new and something fresh. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't often make it a habit to name my messages, and I know that Stan and Carol, in putting our website together, do try to put some kind of a header or something that identifies what we try to put there in our message. And this one, however, I guess if there was to be a message title, it would come along the line of fading palm branches, fading palm branches. There's a uniqueness to what we read in this passage of Scripture that identifies Jesus Christ. And as you went through the 11 verses with me, you may not have picked this up immediately, but Jesus Christ has three offices. He is the King, no question about it. He is the King. He's also the prophet. And we'll find some prophetic ministry here. King, yes, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Prophet, he prophesies, you'll find this colt, and here's what you will say, and here's what you're going to do. And then also priest, his priestly ministry is found as he goes right directly to the temple and surveys what is there. And so trying to put together something of an outline for you, I found preparations. All things are planned. Preparations, verses 1 through 3. Then prophecies fulfilled, verses 4 through 6. The procession unfolds or gets underway, verses 7 through 10. And then the preview, verse 11. Four things seem to stand out here, and it is related to the preparations for the day, a big day. It's the Sunday. It is the Lord's Day, a very unique day. It's the beginning of the Passover season. And of course, that was to picture the work of Jesus Christ coming as the Messiah, the one who is the Lamb of God, who is going to die for the nation, die for his people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is presenting himself as the Messiah. His presentation certainly is picked up as being the King, and it's certainly being picked up by those who knew their prophecy and knew their day. And certainly I would encourage you today as we look to the Word to look for some of those prophecies that we'll share with you. There are a number of special ones that we'll observe. But the preparations for the day, verses 1 through 3, we learn this from what our Lord was accomplishing. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage, that means the house of figs, that word fig is going to figure in a little bit later on in the next several verses in the next story we'll observe. But that Bethpage, the house of figs, it went right over your head. It must be really cold in here. Sorry about that. And then Bethany, we know that from the stories of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Bethany is that place where he had spent many hours. And so it is not a surprise that there were people who identify who he is. There's not a surprise that there will be a procession because his coming is going to be noised about. And that's an important thing. So this procession that will occur. And of course, in the past, John 6 records for us that some wanted to declare him king and his time to die was not yet. And so he was pushing them off and setting them aside. The triumphal entry title here is a misleading thing, I think, for us, because it would appear that it's triumphal if you're thinking only in terms of a king, but not a Messiah. But our Lord's presentation, according to fulfillment of prophecy, is I'm presenting myself as your Messiah. And we're going to show you that in no uncertain terms. Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. This is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, across around the other side of the Mount of Olives, on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives is where Bethany was. He's going to traverse around the mount and come right up to the temple and come right through the wall of Jerusalem, what we would call the Golden Gate, or is known in scriptures as the Gate Beautiful. And it's the one, if you look at pictures of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, it's the one that's walled off. It's closed off today. Very interesting thing to observe that, a very beautiful gate. And if you look closely at it, you'll see that it was walled off a long time before the new wall was built. And so it goes back a long way to roughly 810 AD when it was walled off and closed off, and it's not been opened since. Interesting, isn't it? But that's where our Savior went, to go right up into the temple. And that's why verse 11 concludes with him surveying the temple, turning about, and walking those 2 miles back to Bethany. So he sends his two disciples out, and he says to them, that word sent them out is the word apostolo, to be sent out on a commission with a mission. It teaches us about the idea of what an apostle was in the scriptures. Verse 2, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. Isn't it interesting that our Lord had some things that he did in his life, things that were used by no one else? You think in terms of the tomb where he was to be laid, where there had been no man yet laid. The colt, no one had sat upon it yet. In the book of Matthew, we learn that there was the colt and its mother that were brought along. So Matthew talks about two animals. But here, the colt is going to be brought. The colt, or a donkey, essentially. It would not be, you know, a charging steed of some kind. It would instead be something that's totally a neophyte. It's a donkey that would have to be tame, and it would have to be led and sometimes pulled along. It was something that was used in times of peace. It kind of pictured tranquility, if anything. So it's a very interesting thing that our Lord utilized something that had not been used before, and therefore he was going to sit upon this, and that in itself would appear to be something of a miracle. Loose it and bring it, he says to the disciples. Do it at once. As soon as you find it, bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately, he will send it here. In other words, he says, you go to them. If someone happens to say, why are you taking the colt? Why are you taking this donkey? You're simply to say, the Lord has need of it, but he promises he will return it immediately. You can bet that that's what our Lord did. I imagine that he sent that donkey back as soon as he was finished. That would be the type of person our Savior is. Use it for a purpose. When it's done, send it back. It's been borrowed and returned. And interestingly enough, the term the Lord has need of it is the idea of Adonai, the Master. Some commentaries try to downplay this speaking about the Lord Jesus. Instead, they will try to say it might be the owner. And so it sounds like the owner has need of it. And so there's a suspicion that maybe the Lord knew who the owner was. It was an agreement worked out at some time. The problem with this is that it would think or seem to indicate that Jesus wasn't known as Lord until maybe years or centuries after his death. And that can't be. It's not possible. Our Lord uses terms that relate to himself as being Lord, the Master, in the book of Mark and in the book of John. Interestingly enough, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Aramaic is used in a phrase that was certainly older than the Greek language that Paul would have been using in 1 Corinthians, where he says, if no one follows this, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Even so, Lord, come quickly is the idea. Lord, come. And so it's that terminology that identifies that even in the Aramaic, the language our Lord spoke, he would be the Lord and known as such. Galatians 1, Paul says, I went and talked to James, the brother of our Lord. And so it was not something that was centuries later. The Lord Jesus Christ was known as Lord to those who followed him, especially. And perhaps these would be then some who would have known of Jesus Christ and would have known of the purpose. And so when the Lord has need of this came their way, they were willing to say, let it go. He'll be bringing it back. We trust him, and what a privilege to let him use this donkey, and of course also its mother was sent along as well. When we get to verse 4, we start to see the fulfillment of these prophecies that our Lord puts out. So they went their way, found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. What a fascinating thing to see the description. Mark is almost going over himself and explaining where they found the donkey. And it's a special word in the Greek language. It's a word that means to go around a block of houses. And so it would be something that would be very common in their day. Kind of like us, you know, you drive into your house, what do? If you're driving your car, you park it somewhere like your parking place or in your garage, you have a place that the car goes. There's a driveway and it gets parked there so that the next time when you want to use your car, you can find it again. You know where you parked it, at least we hope, unless it gets covered with snow and who knows what else. What they would do in their day is they would bring the animals to an area which would be near the door, and the very convenient place to park their animal would be at the door. And so that is what's being pictured here. The disciples came into the town, worked their way around the block, and they found the animal parked where it had been parked on purpose, right there where it could be easily gotten a hold of and used again for whatever purpose it would be using the animal, the people would be using the animal. Apparently there were people standing about that could be talking about the common conversation of the day out in the street. And so as these people standing there, standing by, see this, verse 5, some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it. Prophecies are being fulfilled through this process, not just the Lord saying, you're going to find the colt at this doorway. When you go around the bend of the houses, you'll find it right there. That's the one you pick up. That's the one you bring. But also prophecies related to what our Lord was accomplishing on that specific day. Now, young people, something I want to encourage you to understand is that prophecies in the scriptures are on purpose. You get used to hearing them if you're around the church long enough. And it becomes kind of ho-hum. Oh, wow, a prophecy. Oh, wow. I want to encourage you to understand that this is really a fascinating truth here. And it's bigger than just you will find the donkey. Why a donkey? Why not a charging steed? Why not something else? Why not a war horse? Wouldn't that be cool? It's because Jesus Christ was fulfilling prophecy. The very specific day that is being chosen, the 9th of the Hebrew calendar Nisan, of that specific day, probably 30 AD, was a specific day fulfilling prophecy, and that went back a long way. That's also why the procession begins to happen. I believe people had studied their scriptures. They had an anticipation of the Lord coming at a certain time. And interestingly enough, the very reason the wall and that gate is walled off, and the wall is the way it is in Jerusalem, is because of these sets of prophecies. So you would do well to make a little study of this. It's really kind of fascinating. Let me take you, first of all, back to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel gives us some very interesting insight as to what was taking place and gives you the chronology, the timing, the actual date of what is going on here. Daniel chapter 9, the Lord gives Daniel a vision or a statement of what is to come, and he explains how things will unfold in verse 24. Daniel hears, of course, Daniel's in exile. Daniel will probably be the one, the very one who writes the release of the children of Israel back to the land that he will talk about here. 70 weeks, verse 24, are determined. 70 sets of sevens. 70 weeks, we understand, and of course, in prophetic language, it's a specific formula that indicates a period of time. And so it would be 70 weeks of years is being reflected here. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Well, what city? Jerusalem, your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Interesting to look at that list. Sin being ended. What ended sin? Christ ends sin's reign, doesn't he? Upon the cross of Calvary. He is the one who conquered for us. Reconciliation for iniquity. Our Lord is the one who had to die so that God's wrath would be satisfied for you, for your life. To bring in everlasting righteousness. You don't have to wonder if you're going to be saved forever. When the Lord saves you, you are saved forever. To seal up vision and prophecy. It's the fulfillment of all of this Old Testament prophecy concerning the Lamb of God to come. To anoint the Most Holy. And that does reflect that fact that he's prophet, priest, and king. Now therefore, or know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, which would be the release, to restore and build Jerusalem, which was Nehemiah's book, that's what it's all about, until the Messiah, the Prince. Remember, it's not a triumphal entry as much as it is presentation of the Messiah, as we read here. Until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks, 49 years. That seems to be about the time that it took from Daniel's proclamation that he in all probability wrote to Nehemiah finishing the wall and the other events that had to take place. Another 62 weeks or 62 periods worth of 7 years each brings you to an interesting total. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible and you look down into your little notes there, it begins to identify this. 7 weeks for 49 years, possibly closing Nehemiah's career and rebuilding the street and wall, as well as the end of the ministry of Malachi and the close of the Old Testament. And then, of course, you know there's 400 silent years, so to speak, before Christ comes. So, number two, 62 weeks of 434 more years for a total of 483 years to the first advent of the Messiah. This was fulfilled at the triumphal entry on 9 Nisan AD 30. And then, of course, the Messiah will be cut off, which is what our text indicates here, the final 7 years or 70th week of the time of the Antichrist. And then MacArthur puts it this way, Roman people from whom the Antichrist will come will destroy the city of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. I don't think that's what's in the picture of our text. Let's finish reading what we see here. Verse 25 in the middle, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, that would be 62 plus 7, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. And until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is pointing to the tribulation era, those 7 years that we are anticipating as we look premillennially at Scripture. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, speaking of the Antichrist, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate even unto the consummation, which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Very specifically, the day Jesus entered to the city of Jerusalem was prophesied by Daniel to the very date, to the very Sunday, that our Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, go get that donkey. And he went into the city declaring his messiahship. He would be cut off by the end of those 7 days and then resurrected that following Lord's Day, the following Sunday. And then, of course, in abeyance goes all of that prophecy for Israel until you have that end time period of time, that tribulations era, when the clock starts ticking again, when the Antichrist is known, when he does that desolation, when you have the wars and rumors of wars, when you have that sense of covenant established for half of those 7 years, the 3.5 year period of the tribulation, then ushers in the great tribulation, then the second advent, the Lord's return. So prophecy fulfilled, yes. The donkey was where it was supposed to be, but it was a specific day. For those who were religious leaders, they should have known, and they must have recognized, but for jealousy, they said, crucify him. The people who had been following our Lord, if they knew the scriptures, knew about Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They knew about the Eastern Gate, the prophecies that were given with that, which we'll share in a minute. But they were expecting or anticipating a king for themselves only, a king for Israel. They forgot what Messiah shall be cut off means. And so it didn't quite fit the picture for them of what they were assuming or assessing. So it's a great passage to study. But the Lord miraculously was fulfilling that prophecy that was set there for that specific day 483 years before. Here he was saying, I am being presented for the nation of Israel. Let me take you to Zechariah 9:9, another book that's a little bit harder to find than Daniel. But Zechariah 9:9. Give you a moment to find it. Here's another prophecy that stands out for them. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Isn't that interesting that our Lord did not pick a charger, a stallion? He picked a donkey because of his demeanor, his intent in coming the first time. It was not to judge. It was to come instead in humility. And so that's why the donkey. That's why it was not a horse. And it should have been a telltale sign for those who were observing and watching him come. So we find that as again as a fulfillment of prophecy that our Lord went through, his meekness, his peace, the salvation that he was bringing. When you go to the book of Luke, and some of you have been around here long enough, Luke chapter 4, you'll remember us sharing with you in that passage. Our Lord, as he introduces his public ministry, gets into the synagogue and he reads a portion of scripture, and he reads into halfway into a verse and then sits down. The verse is found back in the book of Isaiah chapter 61, if you'll turn there. Isaiah chapter 61. And there's a specific reason why he did not finish the text he was reading. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, is the portion he used to inaugurate his public ministry. And he reads into verse 2, stops halfway through the verse, and then sits down, and all the people were astounded. Look at the words in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he sat down. In other words, he introduced his purpose. What did he skip? And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, that they shall rebuild the old ruins. He did not finish that passage because he introduced his first coming with the first verse and a half. The rest of the message of that passage is of his second coming, which will be in vengeance upon those who do not know God. It will be a second coming where he conquers and to conquer. It will be the introduction to his kingly rule that he will bring. First as Messiah, then as king. So he introduced his coming with precision. That's what we find with the prophecies of Jesus Christ, the prophecies that concern him. The prophecies are filled with precision to the very day of the Messiah, the messianic offering of himself, the very day. What an astounding thing to observe in Scripture that the faithful ones would have seen and would have understood that Jesus Christ was coming with an intended purpose. Let me take you to one more passage that's just fascinating to observe. The book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's just before Daniel. And Ezekiel gives us some little bit of insight as to this coming. All through the book of Ezekiel, if you read through it, and it may feel tedious to you, young people, as you read through it, but look for some specific things. One of them is to look at the Shekinah glory of the Lord. If you observe in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel towards the middle of the book will begin talking about the glory of God as leaving Israel. It rises up from the Holy of Holies, rises up over the temple. And as you go through his prophecy, it begins to move out of Jerusalem, off to the east, and then over the Mount of Olives, and then it just disappears from the people of Israel, picturing the fact that they had left God. When you come to chapter 43, he begins to turn that about a little bit, and this begins to build that prophecy of the messianic coming for Israel. Chapter 43 of the book of Ezekiel. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. That's the gate beautiful. That's the golden gate. That's the gate that's walled off. The gate that faces to the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Sound like the book of Revelation we're going to read next Sunday night? And the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces to the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In other words, the Shekinah glory will be coming through that golden gate into the temple. Naturally, as the students of Scripture, we don't have time to go to all the passages, but as the students of Scripture of their day searched out the Scriptures, and especially the Jewish rabbis, they came away and said, you know, the Messiah will come through this gate. He will come through this gateway. And interestingly enough, as Jerusalem fell later on and then was conquered by the Ottomans, and Suleiman the Magnificent was there, the story goes that there was an agitation, that they were thinking the Messiah was going to come, and he pursued with the rabbis the question of where was he going to come, how was he seeking to come into the city, and as the rabbis shared, it would be through the gate beautiful, the golden gate. There is some theory that it might have been walled up prior to Suleiman, but certainly as he came along, he kept it walled up as he built up the walls. And the intended purpose was to keep the Jewish people from thinking their Messiah could come through that wall ever again. And if you look to the mysteries of the biblical lands, there are all kinds of interesting mysteries. Wouldn't you like to be able to study the Mount Ararat and find Noah's Ark? So many mysteries as to whether it's there or not, and probably it is, but you're not able to go because of the intrigue of the politics of the area. Saudi Arabia, you can't go and do archaeology where there have been the noises about of certain archaeological finds that would reflect upon the Israelites in the wilderness. Temple Mount, wouldn't it be great to investigate all the tunnels under there? And wouldn't it be something if you could search through them all and look for the Ark of the Covenant? Similar truth here with this gate. The reason why the gate is the way it is, walled off, is a testimony to Israel that the Messiah can't come through that gate yet, and yet he will one day. Interestingly, too, Suleiman decided that in order to keep Elijah from being the forerunner coming through the gate, because he was a priestly caste, the thought was that if you put a cemetery for the Muslims out front, he wouldn't be able to walk through. It would defile him. And so if you look at the Golden Gate pictures today, there's a Muslim cemetery right in front, which makes it holy ground. You can't do archaeology there. But there is an interesting telling story about some who have had the privilege of being able to be around in that environs. They have found the very foundation of the gate through which Jesus Christ did go. So it is still there. It's very exciting to think that someday that gate will be opened up. Because the glory of the Lord, that Shekinah glory that comes, is the glory of the Lord that will be as He comes to the Mount of Olives and His feet touch down on that great second coming day. And according to prophecy, that Mount of Olives will be split open to such a degree that it appears that we'll open up that gate. And our Savior will walk through that gate right into the Temple Mount. Fascinating to look at the prophecy of Scripture. Precision, incredible precision. When you see those pictures of that gate, know that's where Jesus will walk someday. He'll be walking through there. The children of Israel were gathering around Him according to prophecy in our text of Scripture in Mark 11. And they were excited about what they saw. They had a different intent. But look at verse 8. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. You go through each one of the Gospels, and there's a description of different types of branches. Some apparently went and picked twigs. Kids, isn't that what you'd do? Somebody says, go get me some sticks. What would you do? Go out in your yard and pick up sticks. So some picked up twigs, picked up what they could gather, picked up the greenery around, you know, pulling tufts of grass. Others, according to Matthew, took the very tippy tops of the palm trees. So some took the feathery stuff and put it out on the roads. Others brought branches and leaves, and they placed them all out on the road. And just picture this, of a procession coming from Jerusalem, who apparently come to meet the Messiah coming on the donkey, others coming from Bethany and Bethpage and coming up towards Jerusalem on this long, windy road, and the road is being strewn with overcoats and strewn with the palm branches and strewn with greenery all the way to Jerusalem. Wonder what happened to that greenery as the days went by. Within 4 days, 5 days, our Savior is crucified and in the grave and rises on the Lord's Day. A lot of those branches, I guess, would have been kicked aside by common commerce and traffic, but still there and withering in the hot sun of the Middle East. What about the evening after our Savior had come into Jerusalem and presented Himself as the Messiah and surveyed the temple? And then He walks back that very same road through the leaves, the palms, goes back to Bethany for a time of respite and quiet. Look at verse 9. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a quote from Psalm 118, a very important psalm. It's known as messianic. It points to the Messiah's coming and his purpose. And they're crying out, oh, save, or save now. That's that word, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then this, that's not in prophecy, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. They were looking for the king. They're calling him the king. They're wanting him to be the one who would throw off Roman rule. That comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They didn't quite get the understanding of what the Messiah was coming to do. He was coming to die. As the procession ends at the Temple Mount, verse 11 says, Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Prophet, priest, king. He's the prophet. All these prophecies are coming to fulfillment in him that very day. He presents himself as the Messiah, the one to die in their stead upon a colt which was designed to show humility and meekness and peace and salvation. And they pick up on that term with Hosanna, but they lose it in the idea of where the kingship was supposed to be and what it was supposed to represent. And he'd been introducing his kingdom sense early on from Isaiah 61. He'd been teaching it. The disciples hadn't got it right, and he was continuing to teach them about that as well. They'll get it right later. But at that point in time, here's this king, here is their king, and wow, what are we going to do? And it's interesting to me that they come to the temple, into the temple complex through that gate, probably into the court of the Gentiles and the outbuildings that are there. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies. He's a prophet of a priest of a different order than the priestly line. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the book of Hebrew teaches us. So he could be from Judah instead of the tribe of Levi. So he comes in. What would a king do? Wouldn't a king go to the palace? Wouldn't a king establish the orders? That's not what Jesus does. it appears the crowd disperses. In the book of Matthew 10 and 11, it kind of identifies them talking about what this is. What is going on? What's happening? But then it just, the crowd disperses. It's that introduction that he didn't come to be king and say, where's my palace? And so they stand back. And it's that first step towards them being swayed by the religious leaders of the day because of jealousy to say, crucify him. He surveys the temple. Doesn't do anything about it yet. He'll do that the next day. But he surveys the temple, turns about and heads back to Bethany, across those palms and leaves and twigs, all the way back to Bethany, 2 miles to rest, spend time with the disciples a little bit longer. I want to give you just a couple of thoughts as we come to a conclusion here today. First of all, as those palms faded, what about the zeal in your life? Was there a day when you were walking with God and you cut the palms and you were putting them out there on that pathway of your life? Said, Lord, enter in. Lord, this is great. I love this. I want to serve you and honor you. And as the time goes by, have your leaves, have your palms begun to fade? Because the real business of life takes over, the real significance and the meaning. And you stand back and you forget what it was that God was calling you to. Have you allowed the palms of your zeal to fade? Observe, investigate, make them fresh once again for the Lord. For he is conquering and moving on, isn't he? He never stands still. Another thing that I think is really fascinating is the picture of the Lord here as the willing sacrifice. Peace, tranquility, that's what donkeys represented. You know, the business of the day, the order of the day, peace, salvation, accomplishment, meekness. And here for our Savior, sovereign grace, he willingly was our sacrifice for us. And thirdly, one other thing really jumps out in the words that are shared. The Lord says to the disciples, when you go and find that donkey, and they say, what are you doing? Why are you loosing the donkey? There's a simple phrase that I want you to use. The Lord has need of it. And those people, perhaps disciples that knew him, or perhaps certainly knowing that there's a purpose and knowing what he's about, said, sure, take it. Promise was they'd be getting it back immediately when he was finished. Sure, take it. The Lord has need of it. Do you ever think about your life that way? The Lord saves you, makes you a child of his. And you may say, well, Lord, why do you want me to do this? Why have you put me this way in my life? Why is this happening? Well, the Lord has need of it. It's a fascinating phrase. No, he doesn't need you because he can't get along without you, but because he wants to use you for his glory. The Lord has need of it. When God brings something into your life and you say, Lord, why me? The Lord has need of it. He's an intended purpose. He has something he's going to accomplish. When he sets about to do something, when he comes into your life and says, give me that donkey from your doorstep. Why, Lord? Because I have need of it. Let me take your life and use it for my glory. Whatever purpose suits him. Are you yielded to such a great master, to a great sovereign who can claim anything in your life? Are you loving him for his willing sacrifice? And are you seeing to it that the palm leaves for his path in your life never fade? I want to give you a few moments to think about those things and reflect and worship your God in the quiet moments of prayer, and then I'll conclude. Our gracious God, thank you for this marvelous reflection upon the presentation of the Messiah to Israel, and certainly for us. May we not be the same as that generation who did not recognize your intended coming. If there's one without Christ as Savior, I pray that they will be in awe of the fulfillment of prophecy found in Christ, that they will be amazed that the sovereign God of the universe who spoke the worlds into existence would come upon, placed and seated upon a donkey and offer himself for us, never losing sight of his purpose. Never letting the heady days of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to be king, never letting those things to dissuade him and turn him aside from what you had set about for him to do. Father, I thank you for the manly sacrifice of our Savior, for the loving kindness displayed in his love, shown in his willingness to die for us. So, Father, I pray that you will shame us into remembrance of those days when we in zeal threw the palm fronds into the pathway and said, Lord, follow along and do what you want. May we be reminded to keep those palms green. And Father, may we also be reminded that when you say, I have need of something in our lives, that we would not turn aside and say no, but we would rejoice that we can be used for you, whether it would appear to be a sacrifice or whether it would appear to be something inconvenient. I pray, Father, that we would be willing to say, Lord, use me for your purposes. Thank you for the messages and the lessons of these 11 verses. In Jesus' name, amen.